listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Timothy Warren, Professor of Pastoral Ministries. Dr. Warren holds a THM from Dallas Seminary and a PhD from Ohio State University, and he has served on the DTS faculty since 1984. Dr. Warren has pastored churches in Ohio and Texas, and in his 30 years of ministry experience, those years include service as a chaplain's assistant in the U.S. Army and the Texas Air National Guard. For the past 17 years, he has been an adult ministry consultant at his home church here in the Dallas area, and he maintains an active speaking, writing, and teaching ministry, teaching a men's Bible study at the Cooper Aerobics Center on a regular basis. His teaching and research interests focus on preaching, theory and practice, how the preacher uses theology in his preaching, and how to preach good topical expository sermons. Timothy and his wife Beverly have two sons, a daughter, and a granddaughter. And I would like you to join with me in giving him a warm welcome to our chapel service today.
Stuart Perkey was Mr. Everything in my high school. He was a four-sport letterman. He was class valedictorian. He was student council president. He was editor of the school newspaper. He was the young student representative on state and national conventions. He was recognized in our city as the outstanding young leader. And when we met after graduation to receive our yearbooks and to have them signed, Stuart smiled as he picked up my yearbook and wrote in it, "Dear Tim, I think you'll make a swell missionary. When I want religion, I'll come to Africa and find you. Love, Stu." Stuart had a mastery of words. He could execute a put down with finesse. And what he wrote in my yearbook was his evaluation of Christianity in general and my life in particular. Stuart Perkey had a low view of religion and the role of ministry and Christian service. For him, I was going to waste my life and my talent and my opportunity. For him, Christianity was a sign of weakness, and anyone who was going into ministry was going to waste their life on something terribly insignificant. There are many people in your world who value ministry the same way Stuart valued ministry. They believe that what you are doing is insignificant, wasteful, a sign of weakness or escape. And whether it's friends from high school or college, whether it's neighbors, maybe family, more and more in our world, people are giving less and less value to the message of the gospel that God has called us to proclaim to the world. From time to time, when we hear those messages over and over again, and particularly when you're in that last sprint of the semester, and maybe for some of you in the last few weeks of your seminary training before you go off into ministry, you may ask yourself the question, am I wasting my life? Is what I've given myself to really significant? And from time to time, I have a tendency to devalue, to underestimate the importance of what God has called me to You may struggle with that from time to time as well, especially when you're overwhelmed with the messages of the world that say, Jesus just isn't that relevant anymore. I want to take some time this morning with you to encourage you and myself that what God has called us to is eternally significant, and to raise again our vision of what He has called us to and of the importance of our work. In order to break that out for you, I'd like to look at our vision recalled. I would like our urgency to be reclaimed again. And any doubts you may have about the importance of what God has called us to do, renounced. I'd like you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul here gives us a vision. He wants us to recall what it is that God has pictured for us as our mission in life. He wants us to reclaim the urgency of the work that we do to see its eternal significance. And then he wants us to renounce any doubt that we may have of our ability to carry out what God has called us to do. Look first of all at this vision that Paul gives us of our ministry in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Thanks be to God. He leads us in triumph in Christ. Paul uses a word here that's used one other time in the scripture, and it pictures for us the glorious Roman triumph. This was one of the greatest of all events, the pomp and ceremony of Imperial Rome. Generals could only dream that they might be given a triumph. In order to win this parade, this march of triumph, a general must have been the commander in chief in a great war fought by the empire. That war must have been completed, everything finished, the troops brought home. At least 5,000 enemy soldiers must have died in one of those engagements. A positive extension of the territory of Rome must have been accomplished, not merely a civil war put down. Once all of this was done, the Senate had to vote on whether or not the general deserved a triumph, a parade, a ceremony in his glory and in his honor. Very few generals ever accomplished what was required for the Senate to vote for a triumph. But those who did enjoyed one of the greatest events Rome would see. Sometimes, for some people, it was a once-in-a-lifetime event. It was a parade through the city of Rome. The parade was led by the government officials, the Senate, who had voted to declare a national holiday, and they marched in all their pomp through the city of Rome. They were followed by trumpeters who heralded out the coming of the great commander who had won the battle. The trumpeters were followed by slaves who carried spoils on their shoulders or in carts or wagons. Spoils, the gold, the silver, everything taken, the booty from the defeated countries. They also carried with them portraits and maps of the battles and models of the captured citadels and ships. It was a parade of triumph. These slaves were followed by priests who led bulls, white bulls, that would be led up to the temple and sacrificed there to the god Jupiter, who had given the victory to Rome's great general. Behind the bulls came the captives, the enemy soldiers, the generals, the lieutenants, the leaders of the nation that had been defeated. They were all of them, walking through the city of Rome in chains. Some of them had already been marked out for execution. And as they walked along the streets of Rome, from time to time, they would pull off some of these prisoners, and they would be executed there in front of the people, their enemies, defeated and now killed. There were others of the captives who, walking through the city in chains, had declared loyalty to Rome. And based on their newly declared loyalty to Rome, they had already been given positions of leadership in this new Roman territory. They would go back to their homeland, now part of the Roman Empire, but they would serve Rome now, and they would have positions of leadership in partnership with Rome. Behind them came the musicians, those who would play the songs of triumph, the band. And then behind the band, there would come the priests. The priests playing a very important part in the ceremony. They are the ones that would be sacrificing the animals. But on the way, as they walked through the streets of the city, they swung censers, huge censers of incense. And as they went through the city and they swung the censers of incense, the scent of the incense would go out and give its fragrance throughout the whole town. Behind the priests came the conquering general, riding on his chariot. The commander of the defeated army, chained to his chariot. And behind the commander, bringing up the rear of this triumph, his army, dressed in their splendor with all their decorations, and shouting to their commander, "To you, the victory! To you, the victory!" And the people would join that shout as they marched through the city. It was an electric moment. It was a national holiday. It was a march of triumph of the power and glory of Rome. And that's the image that Paul uses here to cast for us and to recall the vision of the ministry that God has given you and me. Jesus Christ marches in triumph, and he has given you and me an invitation and partnership in this march of triumph. Jesus has won the victory. In his coming to the earth, in his dying on the cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, Jesus has accomplished all he set out to accomplish. Coming into enemy territory, defeating sin and Satan, being raised again so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and the promise of resurrection themselves. Jesus is simply waiting today, already having won the victory, waiting today for God's signal in heaven for him to return to this earth and set all things in order so that his rule will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He marches in triumph. This is the picture that Paul has for you and for me to recall. As he goes on, he says that he leads us in triumph. Paul's point is this. Paul says that in this march of triumph, we are like those who were enemies and now prisoners in chains as Jesus marches in triumph. But now he gives us the opportunity to declare a new loyalty to him. Instead of pursuing our old way of disobedience and rebellion, he will release us from our chains. He will take us from being prisoners and invite us to be partners with him and his march of triumph. In this march of triumph, everywhere and through all time, Jesus subdues even those who rebel and now those who believe, so that everywhere on this earth today, Jesus is marching in triumph. We don't always see it, do we? People like my friend Stuart never caught a glimpse of that. He was happy for a minister to come out of his box and oversee a wedding or a funeral from time to time, maybe to say a prayer in public on a special occasion. But Stuart never saw the transformation where from enemies and prisoners, God has invited us to participate with him in his march of triumph. God has given you and me a ministry of triumph. And Paul wants us to recall that vision of Jesus, the victor, marching in triumph through our world today. And you're part of it. Now, Paul also wants us to recall the urgency of this work. It's one thing to say that Jesus has won the victory, but there's also for us an urgency, and we must claim this urgency for ourselves. Pick up at the second half of verse 14. Paul says, this triumph and God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. This God-given ministry of triumph to which God has called us consists of making known the gospel of his grace. And there's urgency in that. Making known the good news that Jesus invaded enemy territory and has won the victory and has the power to move people from prisoners to partners with him in ministry. And in fact, in this image that he puts before us, he is inviting us to move not only into partnership with him, but into the role of the priest who walked through the city and swung the censers along the way. What he's saying is that your life and my life is God's way of making known the gospel to the world. How you live in godliness, in moral obedience to what God has called us to as followers. What we teach, what we say, what we preach in our educational program and in our outreach, not only our lifestyle, but also our doctrine, is God's way of making known the gospel to the world. We are, Paul says, in the way we live, a fragrance that lifts itself up like the incense the priest swung through the city. We are a fragrance lifted up to God. But not only are we a fragrance to God, we are an aroma before men and women. You know, smell is an interesting sense that we have. It has a tendency to call back strong emotions and responses. I remember when I first met Beverly more than 40 years ago. I remember one day saying to her, "What's that perfume you're wearing?" Because I had been captivated by it. It turned me from a mild-mannered student, and it still does. And she said, "It's not perfume, it's a fragrance." "It's Shalimar." And I said, "I like it." And a short while later, I said to her, "We will name our first daughter Shalimar." For me, when I catch the fragrance of Shalimar, it reminds me of all the close and wonderful times that we have spent together, and it conjures up for me good memories. But for another person, to catch the fragrance of Shalimar might be a reminder of sadness, a reminder of betrayal. And the same scent to me that is a fragrance and a positive aroma would be for that person a stench. That's how smell works for us. And what Paul is saying in these verses is that as we live our lives faithfully before the Lord, our lives are also a fragrance. They are a scent before the people of this world. They are, for those who believe, the aroma of salvation. They are, for those who believe, that sweet-smelling scent, like the conquerors, like the Roman general would inhale the incense of the priests, and they would say, "That's a wonderful scent. I love that smell. It speaks of victory." And for those of us who believe, and for those to whom we speak who understand this gospel and respond to it in faith, the fragrance of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done is the fragrance, Paul says, of life. But that same witness that we bear, that same fragrance of the gospel, is to those who reject and resist the message, the stench of death. Just as for the prisoners who had been marked out for execution, marched through the streets and caught the fragrance, for them it wasn't life, for them it was death. And one reason people are so resistive to the gospel today, when you speak it and when you live it and you say you are going to give your life to it, is because for them it is an echo of death coming their way. That's why Stuart's never come to Africa looking for me. That's why he's never come to Dallas looking for me. Because he knows that what I count valuable and significant is a sign of his coming death. That's what gives urgency to this ministry. What we live, what we teach, is life to some and death to others, and it is of eternal significance. I can't think of a more sublime or significant calling in life than to do the work of service and the work of ministry to share this gospel message. When I reflect on that, however, I sometimes ask the question Paul then asks at the end of verse 16, "And who is adequate for these things?" Who can do this work? This is too big for me. It is too awesome for me to hold in my hand and speak through my voice the message of eternal life or death in the gospel. That's too big for me. Who is up to this? Well, I want to dispel your doubts, because Paul does not say, "None of us are up to this." Paul says, "All of us who have been called by God are adequate and sufficient for this ministry." Look at verse 14. "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but from sincerity and from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." We are not those who peddle religion. Back in that day, a peddler, a huckster, was somebody who, for example, like a tavern owner, would dilute the wine with water, would water it down, would change its consistency so that the wine would go a little longer and he could make a little more profit. There are people in our world today who are tempted to pull back from the gospel message, to pull back from the message that says Jesus and Jesus alone is the only hope for the world. We do not, Paul says, peddle the gospel for popularity or power or for money. Instead, he says we are judged by God. He says we live before God. That means we know that God is watching our lives. God is listening to our words. We know that we will be judged by him. I was taught the little chorus when I was a kid. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. And that's a true statement. God is our judge. We live our lives before him. Paul says we are adequate because we know that we live before God who watches us. He says we are also sincere. I love that word, sincere. It speaks of something that is without fault or flaw. It's like laying out a piece of material in the full light of the day, and it says, your message is true, it is sound. It is something that can be counted on. It is consistent with the apostles' doctrine. It is sincere. And because we speak before God as judged by him, because our message is sincere and true and faultless, and then he says, because we are authorized, we speak, he says, from God. We are sent by him. It's not my message. You can't get mad at me. It's not my message. I'm just the messenger. I'm the sent one. Later on, Paul will say, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's not on our authority that we shout the gospel message, Jesus is victor. It's the message that he has given us. He has sent us. God has given you a ministry of triumph. That ministry of triumph consists of making known the gospel of grace. Life and death, eternal significance in that message. And he has made you adequate in Christ, judged by God, sincere and authorized. I trust that when you may doubt, I trust that when you are confronted with those who would say, you're in ministry? That you will recall this vision of Christ in triumph, that you will reclaim the urgency of the message, and that you will renounce all doubts. A few years ago, a caseworker for the Child Protective Services in Tacoma, Washington, was surprised to discover in the house of a grandmother exactly what this caseworker had been told. The grandmother was keeping a 7-year-old grandson in a box in an upstairs bedroom. The box was 6 feet by 3 feet by 2 feet high. And the grandmother was keeping that little boy in that box, had for 4 years, because she had been given custody of the child. And she thought because the mother had been on drugs during the pregnancy and the delivery that the little boy had some kind of brain damage. And she was afraid for him and she was afraid of him. And so she was raising him in that box. He had no books, he had no toys, no television, no radio, no input of any kind except food and clothing. He could only leave his 6 by 3 by 2 foot box to go to the bathroom. And that's where he lived. And the caseworker walked in and found that little boy. Was pleased to realize that physically he was well, but emotionally and socially and psychologically, he had been battered and abused. The thing, she said, that amazed her was that the little boy had never thought of getting out of the box and leaving. He thought all little boys lived in boxes. There are people today who would say, stay in your little box and all will go well. Don't go stepping out of your box. Don't go beyond the walls of your little church and start bothering us. If we want you, we will come and find you. Paul says, join Christ's march of triumph. Would you stand? Receive this benediction. Now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Help the suffering. Support the weak. Share this gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He is coming in triumph. Amen.